All right, so we've seen the New Testament examples, and we said that's pretty normative for God's people, whether we're talking Old Testament or certainly New Testament in the church. And Craig quoted this last night, that the blood of the martyrs, you usually see this quote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, and he quoted it correctly, therefore, but some infer that the original quotation, or say that the original quotation was the blood of the martyrs is seed. But of course, he was talking about the church in context. Tertullian being a second century believer from North Africa and one of the great theologians of the early church. So a lot of times, I was just talking to a brother, we think about parts of the world today as being non-Christian, as being like Muslim parts of the world, as North Africa is dominated by Islam today. And we'll even, from a missiological point of view, speak about them as closed countries, therefore. You can't go in to some of these openly as a missionary. And yet in the early church, that was a hotbed of real believers, of people that were genuine for the Lord. And so, he's second into the third century, but he's a man who did a lot of defense of the gospel and of the Trinity and so forth. But there were all these different things against Christians at the beginning. I mean, they had a lot of the early Christians were slaves and a lot of them were poor. And yet the gospel spread and the church grew. And even as they suffered, as Tertullian's pointing out, it was like spreading seed in the field. You know, somebody might see you. The word broadcast we actually get from agriculture, that the farmers used to go along, pull seed out of a bag and throw it on ground that they had plowed up, or maybe more carefully drop it in specially laid holes. I'm not an expert. But as the gospel was broadcast, part of that proclamation was that the Christians were willing to suffer and die for it. In fact, it's quoted of an unbeliever of that era. He said, "Behold how they love one another. Behold how they die for one another." So just what the Lord Jesus taught us in the New Testament, that we are to lay down our life for our brothers and sisters, that is what the early church was doing in that time period. Now, things changed, as Brother Craig pointed out last night when Constantine came to the throne. Actually, as he pointed out too, there was persecution. And really, one of the most severe Roman persecutions was Diocletian. And that was right before Constantine's reign. So it was almost like it got really bad before there was any relief from that persecution. Things became really difficult indeed. Now, by the way, in the New Testament, the first persecution of the church came from the religious establishment. You know, the same people that were for the temple and for the law, they were persecuting the apostles and they had persecuted their Lord. So that was the beginning. The Romans really don't start persecuting in earnest. In fact, you find in the New Testament in Acts, they usually try to shuffle it off. So for instance, Gallio says, "Hey, I don't want to hear this in my court. If it's about your theology and your arguments about words and whatever in your holy books, you can do that on your own time, you know, but get out of my courtroom. I'm not going to deal with that matter." And even with the Roman procurator, as he talks to Herod Agrippa II in Acts 26, after they hear Paul defend the faith, he says, "This fellow might have been set free if it wasn't that he had appealed to Caesar." So the point that you keep getting through Acts is even the Romans knew that these people weren't that bad and that they weren't the terrorists that their enemies were inferring that they were. But later it becomes more systematized. Certainly under Nero, when there's a big fire that destroys a lot of Rome, a lot of people think Nero himself set the fire to make way for a building project. And anyway, he had to blame somebody, had to scapegoat somebody. So the Christians were an easy target. So there were a number killed at his time. And even, you know, we remember John was on the Isle of Patmos for the word of God. He was exiled, as Craig said last night, at the end of that time period. So periodically and sporadically, persecution happened in Rome. But the really concentrated times happened even in the second and third centuries, late second century and third centuries. So wherever the gospel goes, persecution has always arisen, and believers in that have learned the faithfulness, grace, and power of God, and that they have ever-present resources in suffering, namely the Word of God and prayer as used by God. Now, Craig mentioned last night Polycarp, who had learned under John, and as a very senior, elderly man, was martyred for the faith in Smyrna. Now, it could be in places in the Roman Empire that an official would come to you and they would say, "Swear by the genius of Caesar." It was a very simple formality. It meant going to an official altar, taking a little pinch of incense, and swearing by Caesar, inferring that Caesar was divine, that Caesar was God. Of course, Christians couldn't do that. And Polycarp refused to do it, even though the judge begged him. They didn't really want to kill this old man. They could, number one, he was aged. Number two, he had a reputation for the good works that he did. And they knew he was a righteous man. So they asked him to offer it to Christ, to Caesar, and to denounce Christ. And this is what he said: 86 years have I served Christ, nor has he ever done me any harm. How then could I blaspheme my King who saved me? So he was faithful unto death, just the way the believers in the church in Smyrna were in Revelation 2. Polycarp said, you know, the Lord's been faithful to me. How am I going to deny him? Now, this is what he prayed before they executed him, that somebody wrote down afterwards. Lord God Almighty, Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have received the grace of knowing thee, God of angels and powers and the whole creation, and of the whole race of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for deigning me worthy this day and this hour that I may be among thy martyrs and drink of the cup of my Lord Jesus Christ unto the resurrection of eternal life of soul and body, in the incorruption of the Holy Spirit. Receive me this day into thy presence together with them as a fair and acceptable sacrifice prepared for thyself in fulfillment of thy of thy promise, O true and faithful God. Wherefore I praise thee for all thy mercies. I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal high priest, Jesus Christ, thy beloved Son, with whom to thyself and the Holy Spirit be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So I'm sure it didn't hurt that it was a longish prayer, delay the execution a little bit if you're cynical, but really it's not. This is a man's faith in the triune God. This is a man saying, I know what's happening here and I know where I'm going. I know the Lord has been so good to me and blessed me and been merciful to me, and now he's counted me worthy to suffer for him. You remember when they beat Peter and James and John and the other apostles, the kind of reaction they would have, like in early chapters of Acts, was they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord. You know, we shouldn't go out and seek suffering, run out and throw our lives away. The early church didn't do that. But when it comes our way, we shouldn't shun it either. We should realize this is a privileged opportunity to identify with the Lord and to suffer for his cause. Now, it wasn't just men. In the same, maybe later time period, actually, Perpetua and her servant Felicity, these were two women, young women. I think she was in maybe 21 years old, something like that, when she died. You can do the math. Like I said, I'm not the numbers guy. But she, even though she was a well-born woman with money, and had opportunities to kind of get away from this or, again, to recant, she did not give up her profession of faith in the Lord, and nor did Felicity, who was pregnant even while in prison and gave birth to a baby. And even so, these two dear sisters died rather than deny the Lord. Now, all persecution and suffering for the Lord isn't the same. You'll find in church history different kinds, even today. Yes, Sometimes people get killed or get tortured and killed or just tortured in some cases. But persecution can also take forms of our privileges and our lifestyle. And under a Roman emperor named Julian the Apostate, now he's called Julian the Apostate because by this time, in 313, Constantine had made Christianity a legal religion. He had basically stopped persecution of that religion. And a later Caesar in 380 made it the official language of the, official religion of the Roman Empire. Now, in that same time period, this fellow, Julian the Apostate, who's supposed to be a Christian, he's raised with Christian parents, nominal Christian, of course. He's raised being taught the faith, but he's also studied the Greek and Roman classics. And he really wants to go back to the pagan gods. So when he gets to power, one of the things he does is he tries to promote the old pagan religion and the old religions of the old gods. And so there comes with that a certain disenfranchisement of Christians, that opportunities to make a living, opportunities to serve in government, and things are curtailed. I'm not saying no one was killed for the faith in his time, but the persecution came to be more in their lifestyle. Now, think about our situation today. We live in a country that recognizes the value, or has recognized historically anyway, the value that the Bible makes in people's lives. And so, it has been customary in the past for churches to be tax exempt. And some of the founding fathers of our country knew the power to tax is the power to destroy. Now, unfortunately, you have all kinds of people out there who are preaching, saying that they're Christian preachers today. And, you know, the internet's full of them. You don't have to go far. In fact, you can't throw a rock without maybe hitting a church that preaches a false gospel. But some of them get really egregiously materialistic. And they say, in this health and wealth gospel kind of idea, well, if God really loves you, he wants you to be happy and healthy and rich. So being rich is a sign of God's blessing. And so they live, in some cases, in huge mansions. And they drive very big luxury cars. And there's even somebody for a while that had a Twitter feed for the expensive sneakers that preachers were wearing on stage. Because some sneakers, they tell me, can cost over $1,000. Now, not ones that would fit on my feet, I'm sure. I wouldn't be in that store. I don't know if I'd get in the door, you know. But spending all kinds of ludicrous sums of money on themselves. And when we think that the Lord Jesus said, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has not where to lay his head. And yet they're spending all kinds of money on themselves. And people in the government start to say, hey, why are we giving these groups tax-exempt status? Now, I can understand their point. Look at these people in the name of religion that are making megabucks, that really it's a business, and these are snake oil salesmen, so to speak, not real preachers. Why are we extending to them certain privileges? But you know, there's a lot of churches of believers, genuine churches, that if the government starts taxing them on their income, that can make difficulties in where they meet and in how they serve the Lord in certain ways. Not that God can't provide. But you can see how it's not always just they're breaking down my door and stabbing me with a spear or a sword. Sometimes it's you can't work here anymore. Sometimes it's you're not getting a promotion. Sometimes it's you can't go on for this other degree, or you're denied this honor that you should have. I heard about a man who was a believer who was up for the Rhodes Scholarship, and he was denied because he believed in the biblical account of creation. So there is a cost to be paid. It's not always blood and bruises. Now, I was asked about Islam, and I don't have any pictures or even any names, but from the 630s onward, Islam becomes a problem. But as I was telling my friend that was asking about this, by this stage, a lot of the church is nominal. in North Africa and in the Middle East. There are always believers there. There are pockets of people that are genuinely preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because wherever you have the Bible, the Holy Spirit can work and people can get saved. And people will grow in the Lord and want to do what the scriptures say. But a lot of these areas under the Byzantine time period, under those kind of rulers, they were very corrupt. The rulers had gotten corrupt. They had started to fight against one another. They had started to fight against the Western church. There were all kinds of political give and take about territory and money and so forth. And so when the Muslims began to rise and invade, the countries themselves didn't really get together the way they could have to fight against them. And when you think about your average person under those kind of governments, if you're a Christian, in quotes, you are a Christian, why? Well, because I'm born in the territory of the Roman Empire, you know, so I'm baptized when I'm a baby. That makes me a Christian. And of course, yeah, I go to church on Easter or Christmas maybe. And of course, if you ask me, I'm a Christian. I'm not a pagan like Julian the Apostate was. And even today in the Middle East, you can find that out. If you're not a Muslim and you're not a Jew, you're a Christian by default. You may be an atheist, actually. You may be an agnostic, but this is kind of the terminology in some countries that is used. And you can imagine with these nominal Christians, the Muslims come and say, all right, are you really willing to die for Christ? And people are like, no. Well, listen, if you want to, you can still be a Christian, still practice your Christian religion, but you've got to pay a tax to us. So some Christians did that. Others said, you know, I really don't like taxes. So what if I convert to Islam? Oh, there are benefits to that. You know, you can serve in the army. You can serve in the government. You can really make your way in society. And a lot of these people who didn't have a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the biblical sense, a saving faith, they're like, why not go for Islam? After all, the message is much simpler. You can convert very simply. You make the confession about Muhammad being the prophet and Allah being the true God, and whoa, you're in. You know, and then you keep the five pillars. Now, never mind, you don't have assurance of salvation, and you don't know, you know, if you ever make it to paradise till you kind of come to it. And it's arbitrary with the will of Allah. Anyway, you've just got to submit. That's what a Muslim is meant to be. But because of that, a lot of this nominalism gave way, both on the battlefield and in some cases in the churches. And so you go to Istanbul today, which was Constantinople back then. Istanbul, you got the Hagia Sophia, this very big, beautiful mosque. Oh, did I say mosque? You know, it was originally a church building. It was originally a big basilica type of thing. And yet, when they took over, they converted it into a mosque. And you could even, apparently, I've not been there, but you can see different architectural features that show the change. Now, in spite of that, there have always been true believers, never mind what's going on in Christendom. And Craig mentioned this man last night, Jan Hus of Bohemia, which today, I guess it would be Czech Republic that he lived in. And he was a priest in what was the Roman Catholic Church. And yet he was a man who studied the Bible and who really wanted people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and wanted to see a lot of the abuses of the church corrected. But, you know, eventually, even though they couldn't out-argue this man from the Bible, they sentenced him to death. And when he thought he'd get a higher hearing, he asked for safe passage. And they said, oh, yes, we'll give you safe passage. But when he showed up for the debate, they arrested him. And they eventually burned him at the stake. And yet he died singing praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was what we call a proto-reformer, because certain things that he said and did were looked back on by Martin Luther about a century later. He dies in 1415. Martin Luther is going to nail those theses to the church at Wittenberg on October the 31st. It wasn't trick or treat, okay? Reformation Day. October 31st, 1517, he nails his theses to the door, which basically was inviting the church to a debate about these different issues. And number one issue, that the Christian life is one of repentance, and we need to repent continually through it. He was saying, in other words, that we not only need to believe on the Lord Jesus, but we need to conform our lives to what He teaches. And when we compare our lives to the Bible and we find it different, we need to go along with what the Bible says. Well, this was stuff that Huss was saying a century before. There is a story, don't know, you know, some historians put it there, some say, oh, it probably didn't happen, but there is a story that Huss prophesied about them killing him a goose, because Huss in the local dialect meant goose. But he said, there shall arise a swan, and God will speak through that swan, which apparently Luther's name can be translated to swan. So whether that's true or not, I can't say, but there's no question that he led the way to what comes after with Martin Luther. Now, we'll just mention the Reformation. I don't have Martin Luther up there. I don't have John Calvin up there. I don't have Ulrich Zwingli up there, nor Bullinger or Bucer or a number of others that were prominent in the Reformation. They are called the magisterial reformers. They were guys that were famous, and justly so. They did some good things. Like, if Martin Luther never did anything else, him translating the Bible into the vernacular German, into the German that people could understand, it really standardized the German language, because from city-state to city-state back then, and even village to village in some cases, German was very dialectical. But his Bible really, scholars tell us anyway, I don't speak German, but it really standardized German. And it, of course, put the Bible in common people's hands, because what had happened during the Middle Ages is the Bible became something that was only for elite, well-educated people, because the church declared it had to be in Latin. Now, that's kind of ironic, because when Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate some centuries before, it was with the purpose of giving a translation that people could understand, because Latin was an everyday language in Jerome's time. But by the Middle Ages, and the High Middle Ages especially, it's become where you have to know Latin to know the Bible. You have to be literate, you have to be able to read, and it has to be in Latin, which a good part of the empire is not. So when he translates the Bible into German, and he used, of course, Erasmus's Greek Testament, that's a whole nother tale of God's providence in bringing about access to not just Latin, but to the Greek New Testament, going back to the sources, tremendous. And we'll talk about that in another lecture. But he did a lot of good things. Unfortunately, as Brother Craig alluded to last night, he didn't go all the way. He came out of the Roman Catholic system with certain baggage. And by the way, he wasn't trying to come out of it initially. He was trying to reform it from within, and pretty forcibly got ejected, and his life was threatened. He allied himself with a local prince who gave him physical security and protection, because his life was under threat. And that enabled him to do certain things as far as ministry, preaching, and writing. But when you're going to link up with the state, that has a corrupting influence as well. And you can see that going back to when Constantine made Christianity legal, and now it's a benefit to be a Christian as far as the government's concerned. Same thing in the time of the Reformation. And now you're hooked up with a state government. Well, now you need to bring in, how are we going to determine that the citizens of our state are really Christian? So even though he should have known better from the scripture, he brings in infant baptism. Because a state church, you need infant baptism, which of course is a tremendous problem biblically. You will not find it in scripture. You won't find it in church history really until well into the second century. But in any case, that brought about a group called the Anabaptists, not anti-Baptists. They weren't against baptism. Anna means again. So these were baptizers again, or we'd say re-baptizers. And that was a name, like so many names in church history, that was given to them by the people that didn't like them. You know, call them something that they don't like. So if people calls you, if people calls you, sorry, if people call you a fundamentalist today, that's usually not complimentary, right? I mean, they're meaning, oh, you're somebody who doesn't use their brain, you know, and you believe really hard doctrines that nobody would believe. They use these terms to abuse. And that's how they spoke about the Anabaptists. Now, why call them rebaptizers? Because the Anabaptists said, biblically, you get saved by the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And you need to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus and be saved. And then believers are to be baptized. If you're seeing someone baptized in the scripture, they are someone that is confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not somebody else confessing him on their behalf. They are confessing him. So these guys said, we got to go back to the New Testament. There's a lot of other things in the New Testament they recovered, but it's almost time for lunch. So I think it's a good stopping point because I leave you on a cliffhanger. Poor Dan Weaver was on the edge of his seat, but he does understand me when I say lunch. So he's conflicted now. He does want lunch. And so we will revisit them whenever Craig tells me I can speak again. So I'll turn it back over to Craig, who can end the meeting in the way he wants.